We've been in the Gospel of Mark since February of this year. And so we've been in the Gospel for quite a long time. We've decided to start out right at the beginning of our life as a church in the Gospel of Mark because I think there are few people in the world that we try to conform to whatever image that we like than Jesus. I mean, Jesus comes, and in a lot of our minds, Jesus is not the Jesus of the Bible, but he's a Jesus that's just a little bit better than us, right? It's a Jesus who likes the same music you like, and he listens to the same CDs and the same radio station. He votes for the same politicians. He asks the same questions. He would eat at the same restaurants you ate if he were alive today. We take Jesus and we kind of form him into our image, make him just a little bit better because obviously none of us are Jesus, but Jesus is something like us. He's just a little bit better than us. And so we take Jesus and the thing that I love about Mark is that he confronts us from page one with a Jesus that is foreign to our understanding of him. And so some of you were raised in the church and Jesus has become very familiar to you. He's the guy that you colored different colors as a child with on your sheet of paper. Remember, you had coloring book deals. Maybe some of you were really old and you had like flannograph things. And so you were raised in the church and you had all of these opinions about who Jesus was. And maybe some of you don't have any clue who he is. You weren't raised in the church. You have nothing to do with the church. Jesus to you is just the guy that you've read about on Time Magazine and that all these fanatics from Colorado Springs believe in. That's funny. I love Colorado Springs, really. Mountains are there. At any rate, like, we have all these ideas about Jesus, and we do the same thing with his message. And so we take things that he talked about, things like the kingdom of God, and we twist them and contort them to fit our political agendas or our agendas for social justice or whatever we want to make it look like. We take his message of grace and acceptance and those kind of things, and we twist them and we shape them into something that we like, that we're comfortable with, that's easy to talk about. We take the best parts of our personality, the best parts of our message, the best parts of the message of our culture, and we kind of insert them into Jesus' message. The problem with all of that is that Jesus isn't real. That message wasn't something that he proclaimed. The problem with that is that what you've created is a Jesus who is powerless to confront you. A Jesus who's will never call you to repentance. A Jesus at the end who's powerless to save you. And so tonight we're going to be in Mark's gospel again. We're going to start in chapter 11, verse 27. And most scholars say that what we're going to read today, if you want to find one historical reason why Jesus was killed, it was the combination of what he did last week in the temple and what he says this week. And we can talk about the theological reasons, and we will tonight talk about the theological reasons why Jesus died, why he bore our sins. But if you want a historical reason, if you want to look in the text and find something that had happened in his life, that at the end it pushed the leadership's hand to say, we've either got to bow down and worship him or kill him, it's what we're going to read right now. And the story that Jesus is going to tell the Pharisees, the temptation is for us to so remove ourselves from it and to fail miserably today to realize that he's talking to you and me. And so this evening, I almost said this morning, I want to press you to use your imagination as you read this text. Don't just sit, as it's easy to do often, and just kind of lob rocks at the Pharisees, because those are they're the idiotic Pharisees, right? I want you to put yourself in their shoes. So, to set the scene, Jesus last week marched into the temple. He began to turn over tables. He ran everyone out of the temple. He wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He put a stop to sacrifices, declaring that the kingdom of God had come in him, that God had declared war on religion. He declared war on the treasonous religion that the Jews were engaged in there in Jerusalem in the temple. He goes on to say that he had replaced the temple, and not only him, but he was forming around himself a community of disciples that were the replacement for the temple. It would be the place where God dwelt. It would be the place where we would find forgiveness of sins. It would be the place where prayer would be. And so Jesus has made this massive symbolic statement by turning over tables and running people out. And I'll stop yelling now because I just forgot the mic was on. So let's read. We're going to start in verse 27 of chapter 11 and read through verse 12 of chapter 12. Are you ready? Are you there? Are your fingers poised? Good. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" And Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him, and they went away. This is God's word. And so here's the situation. Jesus has just done something pretty radical, something that would get all of you arrested or stoned. He's gone into the temple. He's turned over tables. He's come back the next day. And as would be expected, these leaders within the Jerusalem establishment have come to him and they've asked him a question. It's interesting, too, that Mark makes sure that we understand that these are the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. This is a common way of referring to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the ruling body among the Jews in Jerusalem at the time. They would gather. They were the political leaders, the religious leaders. They were the ones that they were kind of given a lot of freedom by the Roman government to kind of rule over the Jewish people. And they've come to Jesus asking him one question. Where do you get off? How can you just walk in here and act this way? This question, it's not a genuine question. It's not a, really, we want to know, what authority are you coming in here? They're in essence kind of saying, who do you think you are coming in here and doing this? What authority do you have to turn over tables, to cause all sacrifices to cease, for worship to stop, to run people out of here? What authority do you have to do that? And Jesus asks a question. But with Jesus, he never just asks a question, right? Like, you should know by now that when he asks a question, there's something else going on. And so he asks these leaders, these representatives from the Sanhedrin, he asks them a question. You answer me this question, I'll answer your question. By whose authority did John come? John baptized people. Under whose authority was that? Was it from heaven? Was it from God? Or was it from man? In essence, Jesus turns our question around and says, look, let's have you answer the question. Because whatever you think about John, that's what you're going to think about me. If John was from heaven, then I'm from heaven. If John was from man, if he didn't do this under the authority of God, if he called people to repentance, then you don't really need to listen to me. So what do you think? And this question, it's used by Jesus to expose something. Because you notice that the true answer is really irrelevant to them, right? Like, notice that they break off and they have a little discussion, but they're not really discussing, they're not debating here, was John really from heaven or from man? They're debating how they should answer the question. And it says really, really clearly that it gives them two possible responses. One, They can say that John was from heaven, right? But they refuse to do so because to do so would force them into a place where they have to repent. John called God's people to repentance because the kingdom of God was coming. And so if they acknowledge that message, it wasn't just John's message, it was God's message, that God was speaking through John to his people at the time, then if they acknowledge that was from God, then the call from John to them would be one of repentance. And they knew that if they admitted that John was from heaven, that Jesus would press them on this point. But they can't just say John was from just another man, because they're terrified of all the people. Because all the people think that John's a prophet, that he's really from God, that he really did announce the coming of the kingdom, and that kingdom has now come in Jesus. So we're standing in the temple, and there's over 100,000 people here probably, unless it's really early in the morning. Then it's just the men who get up at 6 a.m. to come and read Owen. So there's massive numbers of people, and it says that they're kind of stuck between a rock and a hard place. They don't want to admit that John was from God because that would call them to repentance, but they don't want to say otherwise because they're terrified of people. And this is always where religion leads you. You see, religion is basing your identity, basing your righteousness, basing your standing before God on your own effort, on what you accomplish, on what you do, on how good you are, how successful you are. And in that sort of situation, repentance is impossible. Because your whole identity is wrapped up in how well you do. So to admit that you're a failure, to admit that you desperately need grace, that you've got nothing to offer God, well, that would be denying your own identity. But at the same time, because your identity is not rooted in something objective, something that's been done for you in Jesus, it's got to be found in the feedback, in the glory that you receive from others. And so the opinions of others begin to matter a lot to you. And so these chief priests, these scribes, these elders, they can't repent because that would be admitting failure. But they also can't go against the opinions of the people because, well, so much of their identity is, and power and righteousness is wrapped up there. And so Jesus says, okay, you're not going to answer the question. I'll go ahead and tell you a story. You need to understand where they're standing to understand this story. Herod's temple was designed on the outside to look like a vineyard, a golden vineyard, not just any vineyard, but a vineyard of gold. I once wanted a vineyard of gold, but there's there was the outer courts, there was the inner courts, and there's this giant building on the shape of a square directly in the middle. And on the outside of this building were vines, gold vines, not real vines, but vines that would have been whatever. Sculpted onto there. They were sculpted onto the outside of the building. They looked like vines. They looked like they had grape clusters. They looked like giant leaves. It was made to look like this golden vineyard, this replanting of the garden. It was on the outside meant to look this way. Have you ever seen a menorah? You know what a menorah is, right? It's like a big post, and it has those branches that come out with candles on top. Those were inside the temple, and they were made to look like they had a vine going up them. They were meant to look like trees. Trees of light. And so Jesus is standing in the midst of a temple that's meant to look like a vineyard. Another thing, throughout the Old Testament, throughout the writings of the kind of between the Testament times, Israel was often referred to as the vineyard of the Lord. It was the place that God had planted, the people that God had planted in his vineyard. This place belonged to God. It represented to all the earth two things, God's purposes and God's design. So that when all the earth looked to Israel, and particularly when they looked from Israel to Jerusalem, and particularly when they looked from Jerusalem to the temple structure itself, they were to see what God's purposes were for the whole earth, and how God had designed the earth, and how God had designed us as men and women to function and to live and to worship him. And so Jesus is standing in the middle of the middle of the middle of the vineyard. So Israel was conceived to be the middle of the earth, and it was God's vineyard. And in the middle of Israel was Jerusalem, and in the center of Jerusalem was meant to be the temple, the representation of God's vineyard to the earth. So this is where Jesus is standing as he tells this story. And he tells this story about a landowner. I'm going to spell this out. Does anyone know who the landowner is in this parable? This is all a big metaphor, just in case you're wondering. Who's the landowner? God, right? So God, he has land, and he decides to make it a vineyard. And he gives the care of this vineyard over to tenants. This was a common practice in Jesus' day. It's a common practice in our day. Someone owns a big block of land. They don't want to be the farmer because, well, if I own a big block of land, I wouldn't want to be the farmer. And so I would hire other people to be the tenants of that farm. And the way it would work is that the landowner would go away, do whatever he does, live, travel, be a landowner. I don't know what landowners do, but they do fun things, I guess, rather than farm. And he would hand over the land to the tenants, who would then take care of the land. They were responsible to make sure that it bore fruit. And then after a while, if it was a normal crop every year, the landowner would send a representative, usually a slave or a servant, would come and would reap the benefits of it. So either get money for the crops that would have been sold, a certain percentage of them, or crops themselves would then take and sell on behalf of the landowner. If it was a vineyard, it would take at least 4 years for the first crop to come and bear fruit. And so Mark makes clear that Jesus makes clear that this is a vineyard. So these tenants have been in the land for 4 years. They've had 4 years to care for the land, to cause it to bear fruit, to become entrenched in this place and begin to think of it as their own. Then Jesus goes on to tell the story that the landowner, God, sends servants to retrieve the fruit from the land, from the tenants. The first one comes and he gets beaten. They beat him, they cast him out of the vineyard and send him away. And then a second one comes and it says that they treated him shamefully. I have no idea, so don't ask. It's bad. They treat him shamefully and then they kick him out and they send him away. And then the landowner, God, sends a third servant to the vineyard to retrieve the fruit from the vineyard that the landowner owns, and they kill him. And then Jesus says, and so it goes. They'd send one, and they'd beat him. They'd send another, and they would kill him. And it went back and forth, back and forth, rejecting the Lord's servants. Now, in Jesus' story, this is meant to be the prophets. They got over and over and over again. It sent prophets to God's people to proclaim God's word to them, and they didn't listen. In fact, they beat them, and they treated them shamefully, and they killed them. They cast them out of the vineyard. And then Jesus brings us to the climax of the story. He says the landowner still had one more. He still had a son. He's talking about himself, if you're wondering. And so he sends Jesus to the vineyard. Surely they'll honor, they'll respect my son. A son of a landowner was the same as the landowner. In a lot of ways, the servant of the landowner was the same as the landowner. But the son would come, and he would be the legal equivalent of the owner of that land. It was his. He had just as much of authority as anyone did. So when he shows up, surely they're going to treat him well. Surely they'll honor him, because they would honor me if I went. Surely they'll honor my son if he goes, because he's the same as me. But the tenants say something really, really interesting. It's interesting for reasons that we'll talk about in a second. They say, look, here comes the heir. In other words, here comes the one who will own all of this. Let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. And so they kill him and they cast him out of the vineyard. And then this question comes. This question that just had to just, as I imagine sitting there in the midst of this crowd hearing Jesus tell this story, I can just see it, this question going out and just kind of hanging there for a second. What do you think the landowner is going to do? Jesus is telling the story of Israel to them. Throughout Israel's history, they looked forward to, they longed for the day when God would come as king and bring the kingdom of heaven and bring the kingdom of God. They proclaimed it as good news. They sang songs of it that just probably less than 48 hours before this, a throng of thousands have come into Jerusalem singing over Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and blessed is he who brings the kingdom of our father David. There is a high expectation among God's people that Jesus is coming and the kingdom of God is coming with him. And this has been nothing but good news in Israel's history. a longing that God would come and conquer his enemies, and that the king would be set on his throne, and Israel would be called blessed among all the nations. This day has been longed for and sung about. When you were a child, you were told stories. I mean, it was like you didn't look back to when Santa Claus came. You looked forward to the day that the Messiah, the king, would come and God would restore his throne. Jesus has just retold the story of the coming of the kingdom, and it is not good news. What do you think the landowner will do? Jesus isn't just talking to Pharisees. Because one of the things that the Bible makes really, really clear to us is that the story of Israel is not just the story of Israel. It's a microcosm of our story. The story of every single one of us. So instead of a vineyard, instead of that vineyard being Israel, think of man placed in the garden, you given life and breath and a city. And you've said, let this life be mine. Let this city be mine. Let this career be mine. Let this orientation to life, let it be mine. And so God sends his servants. And I'm not talking about me. My authority is only so much as I'm tied to this book. And so he sends men to proclaim this book, and he sends this book to you, and you beat it, and you throw it out, and you deny its authority. Laying claim as yours for something that's not yours. It is a gift. You're a tenant. Do you know that your sexuality doesn't belong to you? Your hands. You're a tenant of those hands. The job that God's given you, the vocation that he's put on your life in this city, it's not yours. It doesn't belong to you. You don't get to do with it whatever you want. Your marriage, not yours. The money you have, not yours. Time, not yours. Every breath you breathe is on loan from the God who spoke this world into existence. And yet the story of the Bible is that all of us have laid claim to all of those things or some of those things and said they are ours. And when God brings his word, we find all sorts of ways of not hearing it, of getting rid of it, of not allowing it the place that it is due in our lives. And some people, man, it's just an outright no. Like, what authority does this have on me? Other people are way more sneaky about it. Some of us are probably a little bit more sneaky about it. We use wonderful theological jargon and we twist the thing and we turn it and we say, man, that's just not clear. I don't know. It doesn't, can't mean that. And so God's servant comes asking for fruit. We don't have any to give and we refuse to give any. And so Jesus in this story, he's not just speaking to some crowd of Pharisees a long time ago. He's speaking to us, to all of us. According to the text, according to the scriptures, all of us, every single one of us, me, you, everyone sitting around you, and you. All of us have taken hold of our lives, laid claim of it, and said, this is mine. And it's not. It is not yours. I want you to notice this as well. He says that he gives us an insight into the motives for why Jesus is going to be killed. He says that inside the Sanhedrin, they're going to be ultimately one of the main parties responsible for his death. It says that this is what's going on. This is why. This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. The inheritance represents the land that doesn't belong to them. Represents the purposes of God, the orientation that God has given the universe. And they've said, come, if we kill the heir, then this will be ours. Which is the last thing that anyone would say about the Pharisees. I mean, we've talked a lot about the problem of religion in this as we gather on Sunday nights, and even more so as we start to gather in our community groups. And the problem with the term religion is that most of you and most of us don't think our primary problem is religion. Like, I don't think anybody in here is thinking, man, if I just were less of a scribe, if I could just quit being such a chief priest, most of us don't live there, right? I mean, I grew up in the kind of Bible Belt South, where maybe that would have been a massive issue, a massive problem. But I don't meet a lot of those people in Denver. I mean, maybe you're one of them. And if it is, then the jump that Jesus makes here is really easy for you. You resonate well with the Pharisees. Anyone want to admit to that? Okay, you resonate well with the Pharisees, because nobody's going to want to be your friend if they see you raise your hand. You resonate well with the Pharisees, and so it's really easy for you to put yourself in the place of the Pharisees. Because the Pharisees and those who are listening to Jesus right here, they're the most uptight, anal retentive, like, things have to be this way. This is how we earn our righteousness with God. This is how the world has to work for God to bless us. If we can just do this, then God will love us and things will go well for us. And that's who he's talking to. But it's interesting because he says here that their motives in killing Jesus aren't to serve God. It's because they want what Jesus has claim on. And that's upside down. I mean, that's not just immediately rational. It doesn't immediately make sense to us. Because for us, the Pharisees' problems aren't that they're trying to just take over and steal from God. When I look at the Pharisees, I think here's a group of people who they're too zealous for God. They're too much trying to earn something with him. They're too trying to please him with what they can do. But according to Jesus, their problem is they're trying to take something from him. Flannery O'Connor is famous in, I think it's A Good Man Is Hard to Find. Does anybody read Flannery O'Connor? Thank you. And she has this great book called A Good Man Is Hard to Find. In it, she has this main character who is wise because he has figured out that the easiest way to avoid Jesus is to avoid sin. This character, he's religious and he's good and he's righteous and he always does what is right. And the reason why is because he doesn't want to have to come to Jesus. But anyway, I was thinking about this idea of religion. Because the text is making clear, like, that's the bottom line problem for all of us. But what are some other words that might resonate better in our culture and in our city? Because for some of us, man, this text is hard, not because we feel religious, but because Jesus announces that, hey, there's going to be accountability. God's going to hold you accountable for something. Man, and I think for us here, man, that's the issue. We're fine with you believing and doing whatever, but don't hold me accountable for anything. So even the idea that Jesus raises the question, what do you think the landowner will do? I think most of us would probably respond to that like, I don't know, who cares? But according to Jesus, this matters. And so I started to think about these other words, like what are words that might resonate with us, that might put us in the place of the Pharisees. And it's interesting here because it became really, really obvious. Independence. So maybe the word religion doesn't resonate with you, but the idea of independence, of not being tied to anything, and letting your own way of thinking, your own reason, your own rational way of ordering the world be the thing that guides you, be the thing that determines right and wrong. So you don't need to listen to some servant that any landowner sends you. Like, you can order your world how you want it. Independence. That I know what's right and wrong. I don't have to be committed to a people. I don't have to be committed to any message or any giving, bearing fruit for some landowner who's off somewhere else. Like, what does that have to do with me at all? You see, what Jesus is striking at is this impulse in us, whether it's called religion or independence or whatever it is, to make our own way in the world. The story of Adam and Eve, it's really interesting. The fruit is called the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. Does everybody know the story of Adam and Eve? They're in the garden. God says to him, "Hey, you can eat of any tree except from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat that fruit, because if you eat that fruit, that day you'll die." And it says that they ate that fruit. That's kind of the foundational picture for us. Not only the beginning of where things went askew, but it's kind of the foundational picture of what all of our lives are like. And it's not just that they have this rule, like, don't eat fruit, because it's like you that's bad, so I'm going to just make some arbitrary rule, don't break it, that'll be how it goes. Like, no, that phrase in Hebrew, the knowledge of good and evil, it always refers to something very specific in Hebrew culture. It refers to the day when a child comes of age, when a child can determine for himself the way that he should go, to the left or to the right, the path that he should make in the world. And so when we read that story, when we think about what went wrong with Adam and Eve, it wasn't just that they broke some arbitrary rule. It's that they took hold of fruit and said, no, I will determine what's right and what's wrong. I will determine the way that my life should go. They declared their independence from God. They killed the heir so that the inheritance would be theirs. So don't hear this story as just some religious zealots back in Jesus' day who Jesus is kind of having fun with. All of us stand where they stood. You stand where they stood. You are responsible for the beating and the rejection and the killing of God's servants. You are responsible for the killing and the beating and the shameful treating of God's Son. What do you think the landowner will do? Jesus says that the landowner will come, the kingdom will come, and he will destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. I came to this stunning realization today that the announcement of the kingdom of God, short of what we'll talk about in a minute, the announcement of the kingdom of God is the worst of all possible news. Because we're those tenants, and he's returning. We've taken what is his, these bodies, this earth, these jobs, our sexuality, our thought life, our intellect, our marriages. We've taken these things that God has given us for a very explicit purpose, that it might bear fruit in the world, telling of his glory and his wonder and his grace. And instead, we've kept it for our own and determined that we will be independent of God. This life is mine. And I see this in my children all the time. Not quite, well, yeah, actually, just as dramatically, but in its own sort of way. So, any of you have children under the age of 4? Any of you have children under the age of 4 and any pieces of technology in your house? They have this amazing gift for co-opting and claiming as their own your technology. And so I see my wife's phone violently treated. I see, last night I saw my daughter carrying around my wife's laptop, and I'm breathing hard and trying to figure out what to do. Like, they have this innate tendency, they have no idea what to do with the computer, right? Like, my daughter's 4, if she doesn't know what email is. Hayes came running in today, and he was very concerned because Carson had Jenny's phone, and she probably deleted everything and all that. And he comes running in, and he says, Mom, Carson sent this email. Carson's 2. She doesn't know what email is. And Hayes is 4, and he doesn't know what email is. But she sent it. But in other words, we take what is there, and we use it for our own purposes. We use it for our own reasons. We take this body that God has given us. We take this sexuality. We take these jobs. We take this breath. We take this voice. We don't use it for what God's called us to use it for. We use it for our own purposes. And because of that, when the king comes, it's not good news. It's not good news unless something can be done. And so Jesus ends this story by reciting a psalm. Now, the interesting thing is this is the psalm that everybody was singing last week, or 2 weeks ago, I guess. Whenever it was that came into Jerusalem. They're singing Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. If you grew up in church, you sang a song called This is the Day the Lord Has Made, which maybe we can sing that later. And that's all from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is this One, it's a song that pilgrims would sing as they journeyed to Jerusalem. It's a psalm that would be sung in anticipation that God in reality was actually going to return and be king. But it's interesting, the part of the text that Jesus chooses to quote, the first part's it is interesting, but it's not that surprising. He says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And then he says this in verse 11, and you might want to look at it and put your finger on it. "This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." In other words, there's a people who are supposed to sing this song. And they're supposed to look at what's about to transpire. That the stone is about to be rejected. And this is testified over and over again in Scripture. You want to read Acts, I think chapter 4, verse 11, quotes this psalm. And Peter... I can't remember who it was, Peter or Stephen. One of them. He's talking, he says that, look, Jesus, he was that stone. He was rejected, but he's become the cornerstone. That this one has been rejected by all the people. It's been rejected by all the earth. But God is building something through him and with him. He is building a new earth through this Jesus. So that what's about to transpire, that Jesus is about to be dragged to the cross and killed. God did this, and he's, by doing it, he's building something unbelievably beautiful. And if there's a group of people who will look at what God is doing in this and through this, and they will describe it not as horrific, not as terrible, but as marvelous, as beautiful, as glorious. These are the ones that Jesus says that the landowner will come and take away the vineyard and give it to others. You see, this isn't just a message of judgment. There is good news in the coming of the kingdom. But the only way good news is possible is if the Son comes and dies in our place. If someone bears the punishment due the tenants. If someone stands in our place and as a landowner comes in his wrath to destroy us, he bears that wrath for us. And by bearing that wrath, by becoming a substitute for us, God uses that to construct something new and glorious and beautiful. A new temple, a new earth, a new creation. And apart from that, the announcement of the kingdom is horrific news. But with that, it becomes marvelous news. And so the call tonight is one, repent. The king is coming. And over and over and over again in Mark, it's not those who can pull everything together, who can put their lives in order and make everything look right. It's those who come to him in repentance. It's doing what these three groups of people could not do when Jesus asked them who John came from. It's coming to him empty-handed, pleading for grace and finding it. Because there is one who has stood in your place and borne the wrath of the landowner for you. The God we love, the God that has revealed himself in Jesus, he owns everything. He has created everything. All things are his. And he is a gracious and merciful God. And for anyone who will cry out in repentance to him, who will turn from every other thing that you would put your identity and your hope in, and do that not just once, like back when you were six and the music kind of moved you to do it, but today and tomorrow morning and then again tomorrow afternoon, constantly turning from idols, constantly turning from yourself, from using your life in the way that you want and turn to him and find him gracious and merciful. And you will find this story marvelous. It's the call is to repent. For what do you think the landowner will do when he gets here? So we end tonight at this table without bread. It's coming. We end tonight at this table, celebrating this meal again. Being reminded that there is one who has taken our place. There is one who, despite our sin, he's borne God's just punishment against us. So that all those who call upon Jesus, not only as their Savior, but as their King, who would come and find life marvelous, find the grace that has been given to them in Jesus beautiful, so that we can't help but sing. And so we come to this table to remember the broken body of Jesus and the spilt blood of Jesus, and to remember his grace. So if you'll bow your heads and pray with me, the invitation is to repent and to come, to celebrate this meal, to turn from sin and receive God's grace. Let's pray. King Jesus, I pray that we would feel two things tonight. I pray that you would send your spirit, that we would tremble at the realization that the King is returning, that the one who lays claim on everything is coming back. And two, because of the grace we find in this cross of Jesus, represented by this wine and this bread, God, I pray that you would help us not to stay afraid, not to just stay in trembling, but to come to a place of rejoicing and marvel at the grace that is ours in the cross of Christ. And God, if there's anyone here tonight, man, who desperately needs to believe again, or maybe believe for the first time, I pray that you would give them the grace to have faith tonight, to come forward and receive this gift. We praise you that you are King. We praise you that you haven't just left us under the fear of judgment, but that you have rescued us in the cross of Jesus. In his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.